Morning, church. This morning I want to wrap up this series that we started on Father's Day, The Lies Men Believe. And I've been anticipating this Sunday that when we began that series because this is the area in which men believe the biggest lies, and not just men, but all of us, men and women, can buy the biggest lies that Satan has to tell us in this area of our sexuality. So we began by talking about the lies that men believe about marriage and family, and we talked about parenting being a calling of God. Last week we talked about the lies that men believe regarding work and wealth, and we talked about the big lies that men believe about money. And this morning we want to talk about the lies that men believe about sexuality, or really our culture believes about sexuality. So we live in this sexually saturated, sexually confused culture. And now we are at the result of what's been a 50-year sexual revolution taking place, and now we live with the result of all that's taken place. I remember hearing the story about a father and a son. They were going to have the talk. And so the father nervously sat down with his young son, and he began to explain to him the facts of life. And about halfway through the talk, the young son interrupted his dad and had a question. He just asked him, "Do you think God knows about this?" And that's often how I think that we as believers sort of approach this idea or this subject of sex. It's talked about everywhere by everyone except maybe at church. And really that subject that we just really don't want to talk about too openly and too publicly. And so if you are under the age of 6, now might be a good time for you to leave and go back to the children's church if you have your kids or grandkids. But if you're over the age of 6, you just need to hang around. And if you think your kids haven't heard this, they have. And so we want to talk about it a little bit. Let me just give you, just real quickly, the foundational truth or the theology of sex that's given to us in the Scripture. First of all, there is that sex is God's idea and gift to us. That sex is holy, it is good, it's not dirty, it is God's gift to us. Secondly, God has a purpose and a plan for sex. And that purpose is procreation. It's part of His plan, but also it is an intimate relationship between two human beings, a man and a woman, and intimacy is enjoyed there in a pleasurable relationship. And thirdly, sex is so much more, far much more than just this physical act or a transaction between two people. It is also emotional, but it is profoundly and deeply spiritual. You know, the other day I had a suitcase that was broken, and it had gotten cracked, and I wanted to repair it. So I went down to the hardware store, and I got what I knew would work and be the strongest bond possible. I got some JB Weld. Now, is anybody in here heard of JB Weld? Oh, lots of hands. If you haven't heard it, JB Weld claims to be the strongest bond on earth. It is the strongest bond in the world. Now, the way it works is that it comes in two tubes. So it's an epoxy. And so what you do is you take two separate tubes, and you squeeze a little bit of that epoxy and a little bit of that other epoxy from those two tubes on some surface, and then they even give you a little stick. Now, if you don't mix those two things together, nothing happens. But they give you a little mixing stick, so you take those two dollops that you've squeezed out and you sort of mix them together. And when you mix them together, it becomes the strongest glue or bond in the world. Can I tell you that's exactly what sex is? It is the mingling of two souls together at the deepest, intimate, emotional, and spiritual levels that they stick together and cannot be really separated unless they do great harm to both. And really, the biggest lie that people buy into regarding sex is that it is merely a physical act without any consequences. And subsequently, we believe that we really don't need to adopt or accept God's standard when it comes to this area of sex. You know, Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man, how can a young person stay pure?" And the answer is by obeying God's word and following what it says. And there's where the answer lies. Accepting God's standard of truth and adopting it, and then with God's help, following and striving after what it says. Now this morning, I really, really want to encourage you to open up your Bibles. There's a pew Bible in front of you if you don't have one, or your app on your Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I don't have all the scriptures on the screen this morning, so I'd really encourage you to take your Bible, because I think you're probably going to discover two things. And most in the room, I think, will discover both of these things. One is, you're going to say, "I never knew that story was in the Bible." And you're going to be surprised to hear this story. The second thing you're going to think and react is, "Why is that story in the Bible?" And you're going to be maybe a little shocked to find that story in the Bible, and you're going to wonder, why? Why is this story in the Bible? So we want to jump right in, 2 Samuel chapter 13. King David has been on his throne. Now he's got sons and daughters. He's got a family by different wives. And let me just begin reading there and follow along with me in 2 Samuel 13. It says, "In the course of time, Amnon, the son of David," so this is one of David's sons, Amnon, "fell in love with Tamar." Tamar is the beautiful sister of Absalom, the son of David. Now, let me get to verse 2, and you can probably already start giving some thoughts to something that's going on in your mind. Amnon is the son of David. Absalom is the son of David. Tamar is the sister of Absalom, and so you're starting maybe to want to connect some dots. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister, that's right, his half-sister Tamar, that he made himself ill. He became so focused and obsessed with his half-sister, he is literally physically ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Verse 3. Now, Amnon, who has this obsession with his half-sister, is so unhealthy. He thinks he's in love with her. We're going to see that he's not in love with her, that it is just this strong desire of lust that he's struggling with. But in verse 3, now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother. Just keep thinking, well, this is his cousin. This is Amnon's cousin, who's also an advisor and a friend. Jonadab was a very shrewd, crafty, cunning man. Jonadab, he's a shrewd, crafty man. And he just asked Amnon, hey, why are you, the king's son, who, by the way, is first in line to the throne? He is the crown prince. He's the oldest son of David, which means he will become king if all goes well. Says, why do you look so haggard morning after morning? I mean, he physically just looked distressed. He says, what's wrong with you, man? What's going on? Why don't you tell me? And Amnon just told him. They said, well, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. He can't even bring himself to say that she's his sister. It's just my brother. My brother's full sister, my half-sister Tamar, I'm in love with her. Now, this thing can go a couple of ways right here. But because he felt he could tell Jonadab that, I think he felt like, Jonadab somebody he could talk to about these kinds of things. And when Jonadab just gave him some, well, gave him some advice. And Jonadab says, well, let me tell you what you do about this. This is not that difficult a thing to do. Why don't you just pretend that you're sick? You go to bed. And when your father David comes by and he wants to know what's wrong with you and why are you, you know, why, what can I do to help you? He said, I don't think anything will help me, Father, except that maybe you, I'd like to have my sister Tamar come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare that food that she's really known for making. This is kind of this special bread. I don't know if it's just got this sourdough bread thing going on or this special pita that's happening there. But somehow Tamar could come and make that special bread. And if she could just make it and I could just watch her make it, and then maybe she could, I could eat it from her hands, I would feel better. Well, already you're kind of thinking, oh man, that's weird. It's kind of strange. And so in verse 6, we read that's exactly what Amon did. Amon thought, well, you know, it might work. And so Amnon, he went and he laid down in his bed. He pretended to be ill. And the king came by and said, what do you want? He said, I want my sister Tamar to make me some of that special bread. And so David made it happen. So Tamar went to the house where Amnon was living and where he was laying down. And she made the bread right in his side and she baked it. In verse 9, she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat it. That gives you an insight in what kind of person you're dealing with. What kind of person just refuses in a childish way to eat something that someone is trying to offer them to make them better and to help them. But in verse 10, you get right to it. Amnon said, I'm not going to eat that. Send everybody out of here. Just clear the room. Clear the house. Get everybody out of here. So everyone left him. Then verse 10, Amnon said to Tamar, bring that food into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And so Tamar took the bread and she prepared it, brought it to her brother Amnon's bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said to her, come to bed with me, my sister. Come to bed with me. Verse 12, oh no, no, my brother, she said, no, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Now, if you think this is exactly what you think it is, and if you feel a little anxiety about it, see what Tamar's feeling, this is an unspeakable thing that he is suggesting to her. And at the deepest levels, and this is, do not force me to do this thing. Do not do a wicked thing. She says, what about me? What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? What's going to happen to me after this happens and you do this? And what about you? What about you? In line for the throne, you would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please let me just go ask the king, David, our father. He will not keep me from you. Now, he would. That was a wrong thing to do, but I think she's trying to get to some kind of reason, find a way to get out of the situation that she finds herself in. And he refused in verse 14. Look what it says. And it's on your screen. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she was, he raped her. And so the act happens. Verse 15. In verse 15, then Amnon, who loved her, the strongest desires, it's all he could think, obsessed with her. He loved her until he had her. Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he thought he had loved her. And so now the emotions flip and are even stronger side of hatred. And Amnon said to her, you get up and you get out. He's throwing her not just out, but he's throwing her away. He has no use for her now once he's had these desires fulfilled. She knows her life now is ruined. She's not even going to be able to get married because of what happened to her. And so Tamar is devastated by what happens. Can I just say something here? I'm keenly aware that there are some in this room that know exactly what that devastation is like. Because you've been used and abused and discarded, just as Tamar was, taken advantage of sexually by someone stronger maybe than you, or someone in a position of power over you. You know exactly what that is like. And now you're beginning to understand a little bit of why this story is in the Bible. And so, he has her thrown out of the house, and she doesn't want to leave. He tells her, throw her out and lock the door behind her. You can read down through the next few verses of Tamar, and she's just devastated. And then what happens, you begin to read a little further down to in this sordid episode that's taking place there. As he says, get her out of here, lock the door behind her, don't let her back. She goes, verse 20, her brother Absalom said to her, he didn't even have to ask her, he kind of already knew, I think, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't let this thing take it to heart, but that's a man speaking to a woman. And he brings Tamar, his full sister, into his house to provide for her the rest of her days. You never hear another thing about her. This is not the Tamar of Genesis, of the story in Genesis. And she doesn't marry. She doesn't have any children. Her life is basically ruined. Absalom takes her into her house, a desolate woman. David hears about it. He's furious, but doesn't do anything about it. Absalom never says a word to Amnon about it. He just keeps it in his heart for 2 years. And then he kills him. And he kills him. Now, this is a story that comes from King David and what happened in the life of King David's family. What is this story doing in the Bible? And you have Amnon's sin. You have Amnon's sins that are so deep and so wicked. And at the very core of his sin is this sexual sin. I think it's in what you have happening at the very core of the sexual sin. This is what it is. He exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Look what it says in Romans 1. It says in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25, and this is where Paul's talking about how this same thing happens over and over again, and where people exchange truth for a lie. It says, God gave them over to their sinful desires of the heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Then Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie. And it takes place every day, day in and day out. Right there on your outline, this is what I want you to see right here. That sexual behavior is always a result of sexual beliefs. And usually when we talk about sexual immorality, we kind of focus in on the behavior. But see, this I just want to be sort of, like I said, this series, guy-friendly and guilt-free. And so when we talk in this area of sexual sins, I know I'm just tramping all over people's emotions and feelings and guilt, some of your darkest secrets there that we'd never want to pull out into the daylight that anyone to know. But I don't want to talk so much about behavior. That's just a result of beliefs. And take us back to the point of where we see that beliefs are what are so important, and that we first focus in on the truth, and then that manifests itself in proper behavior. So here are four lies that we're often exchanging the truth for these lies. Here's lie number one. Sexual thoughts are harmless. That sexual thoughts are just harmless. That they really won't hurt anything. They're, you know, that we can sort of entertain these. Let me tell you how it kind of manifests itself in everyday common language for a man. Oh, a little porn won't hurt anything. You know, it's not that bad. You know, it's harmless. It won't hurt anything. Just no hurt. Amnon, terrible, horrific action was a result of his thinking. And it just manifests itself in his behavior. So look at these verses in Proverbs 4:23. It says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Your thinking determines your actions. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. For God wants you to be holy and pure and to keep clear of all sexual sin. Verse 7, for God has not called us to be dirty-minded. Sexually impure, not to be dirty-minded and full of lust, but to be holy and clean. Now, all of us probably know this fact, that the Food and Drug Administration, this federal office of the government, the FDA, has this mission, which they're to make sure that primarily that the food that we eat is pure and it reaches certain standards. And we're all, then we can live and have confidence in the food chain and, of course, and also with the drugs we take, that they reach a certain standard. And it's kind of interesting, though, as you look at the FDA standard of purity, which I'm most thankful for, that their standards may not be quite as high as I'd want them to be. And so I was drinking my cup of coffee this morning, and I was thinking about, as I was drinking my coffee, the FDA standard for coffee. And what the FDA standard for coffee is, that coffee beans cannot be more than 10% insect infected. Or infested. Infected is right. And I'm just kind of wondering that this morning as I'm drinking my coffee, I wonder if my cup came out of that 10% that might have had a little insect infestation in it. Or, you know, I'm not a big fan of apple butter, you know, but they have a standard for apple butter, and that is that no more than 4 rodent hairs or 5 whole insects can be found in per 100 grams of apple butter. You feel better about it now? They're kind of keeping, and so, you know, the 4th of July is just, you know, this coming up this week and Thursday. I'm not even going to talk to you two about hot dogs. We're going to talk about hot dogs, all right? Just eat your hot dog and enjoy. Just eat your hot dog and enjoy. The FDA has a standard of purity. You know, if so does God. And when it comes to this standard of sexual impurities, Ephesians 5:3, God's word says, don't even, there should not even be a hint, a trace of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And so you might say it's this impossible standard, but that's what we strive for. Not even this hint. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So these thoughts are not harmless. They're potentially devastating. Take every thought as it happens captive. Line number 2, sexual fantasies can be controlled. And if they can be controlled, we can trivialize them. They can be trifled with. We can sort of manage them. But what happened to Amon is he's lusting after Tamar. His thought life is out of control. Now he is fantasizing, becomes out of control, and no doubt I think he ends up doing something he probably would have thought he never would have been able to do, and that's what sexual sins will do. They'll take us to a place we don't want to go. We'll do things we never thought we would do. Look what Job said in Job 31. For lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. And look what it says about lust. It's a fire that burns all the way to hell. It's a fire that just destroys us and takes us all the way to hell. It will wipe out everything I own. Can I tell you? I can't tell you all the people that I know, I've talked to, I've seen that it's done this to. Wiped out everything that they held of any worth and value. Marriages, families, relationships, jobs, destroyed. So Job says in Job 31:1, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. He said, I'm not going to let this take charge of me. I'm not going to do that. But Amnon let these sexual sins take control of him. He's controlled by them. You know what it says in 2 Peter? I'm just going to read it. 2 Peter, just jot it down, 2:14 says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. And so Peter's talking about that sinful generation. They have eyes full of adultery and these fantasies that take place, and they never stop sinning. So sexual thoughts, one, lies, they're harmless. Two, sexual fantasies can be controlled. Number three, this is a lie. Lie number three, sexual desires have to be satisfied. I mean, there's no way that you can get beyond that. They just have to be satisfied and acted upon. And so Amnon really cannot do anything and even function in life, because the only thing he now can do is, I've got to have this gratification and satisfied. And Satan understands that completely, and he uses that lie against us. It says in James 1:14, temptation comes from our own desires. You know, isn't that temptation comes from our desires? We're not tempted to do things that we don't want to do. That's not, you know, so that's why we don't struggle with all the same temptations. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us. That word entice is a fishing term. It's the idea that Satan uses just the perfect lure. And if he can't catch you with that bait, he'll catch you with his other bait. If that lure doesn't work, he'll find another lure. He'll find what entices you, drags you away. So he entices us to drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, full-fledged sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. And actually now it just conceives and gives birth to death. It's outside of God's boundaries, and that's where the danger lies. And I just, for a moment, I was just thinking about this story this week, and I just thought for a moment, how would it have been different? How could it have been different if Amnon had been visited by someone other than Jonadab? Or if Jonadab had been some other kind of person besides this shrewd, crafty person? Because it's going to go now one of two ways. This is how you're going to fulfill that desire that you have. Or Amnon, I know you're struggling with this, but you know that is outside of what God has allowed, and that is so wrong. That's not right. How can I help you? How can I keep you accountable? But here's my guess. Birds of a feather kind of flock together. And I don't think Amnon for a moment thought Jonadab was going to do anything but help him fulfill this sinful desire. And that's why he listened to his advice. Then what happens in verse 15 is the most tragic part of me for the story. After the fact, after the deed is done, verse 15, Amnon hates her. It's not that he dislikes her. It's not that he doesn't desire. He hates her. All of that emotion then that is channeled in the wrong direction now becomes into full-fledged hatred. He is emptier. He is not satisfied. He is not gratified. He is not fulfilled. He hates her more because he is emptier than he was before. And that's because what God says can be satisfied in the right way, if it's satisfied in the wrong way, outside of God's standard and plan, will just leave you devastated and empty. Look what it said in Psalm, read this verse in Psalm, I think, I don't even know if it's got on your outline. Romans 6:19. This is why Paul says, you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness. That's what Paul says. You used to be a slave. And that's what it's like to these sinful desires. In other words, you used to be a slave. So now offer yourselves as a slave. The same ownership, only this time to the righteousness leading to holiness. You have a different master than you follow. And this is only where it can be gratified. But it's ever, look at this, ever increasing wickedness. It just leads to that. Line number four. Line number four, and I'm going to wrap up with a story. Sexual indulgences, sexual sins, we would call them, sexual indulgences must be, well, the lie is that they can be, but they must be kept secret. And then the desire comes after analyze, how can I drive this thing into the darkest recesses of my soul that no one would ever find out about it? But Absalom discovers it. Amnon, as a result, is murdered in this horrific, dysfunctional family. Look what it says in Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all of creation is hidden in God's sight. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the lie is that no one can ever find out, and especially God. He's got to keep it secret. Look what it says in Numbers 32:23 in the Message. You may be sure that your sin will catch up with you. And it does catch up with you. You think you got away with it, but you'd never get away with it. The idea is that this won't hurt anybody, won't hurt anything, not my spouse, not my family, not my kids, not my relationship with God. But yet it is eating away at your very soul. The only way to be free of that is to bring it out into the light of confession and truth to God. Not made public, but it's brought out and dealt with in the presence of God, and let God deal with it. And so this is how I kind of want to finish up today, just a little differently than I may. I want to tell you a story. It's sort of a parable. It's a parable that really, I think, in a concise way, has a truth in it, and that's what a parable is. It has this truth in it, and if you listen for it. And this parable just talks about everything that we have just discussed and looked at in God's Word in these past few moments. It's from a book entitled Pure Desire by Ted Morgan. And this is the story. It says, there once was a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. The scaly beast alighted in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Helpless victims ran from their burning homes only to be snatched into the dragon's jaws or his talons. Those devoured instantly by the dragon were considered more fortunate than those who were carried back to the dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king and his sons and knights, in many valiant battles against the dragon, the king led them into battle. Well, one day, riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name whispered low and soft. In the shadow of the trees lay the dragon, and the creature's heavy-lidded eyes focused on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly, devious smile. Don't be alarmed, said the dragon as gray wisps of smoke rose from his nostrils. I'm not what your father thinks. What then? Asked the prince slowly, drawing his sword as he pulled in the reins to keep his fearful horse from bolting. I'm pleasure, said the dragon. Ride my back and you will experience more than you ever imagined. Come now. I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share fights with me. Haven't you ever dreamed of flying, long to soar high above the clouds? Well, visions of soaring high above the hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse, and the dragon laid out his great wing to serve as a ramp to his ridge back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat. And then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice as they launched into the sky. And the prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. And from then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly. For how could he tell his father or his brother or the knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince fell separate from all of them. Their concerns were no longer his concerns. And even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those that he loved and more time alone. Eventually, the skin on the prince's legs became calloused, and the gripping the ridge of the back of the dragon, his hands grew rough and hardened. And after many nights of riding the dragon, he discovered scales growing on the back of his hands. With dread, he realized what would happen if he were to continue. He resolved then and there to return no more to the dragon. Well, after a few nights of resisting, he sought out the dragon again, being tortured with his desire. And so this transpired many times over and over. No matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself back as if the cords of the invisible web just pulled him in silently and patiently. The dragon was always waiting on him. And then one cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray of violence against a sleeping village. Torching the thatched roofs with fiery blasts from his nostrils, the dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from the burning homes. Swooping in, the serpent belched again. The flames engulfed a cluster of screaming villagers. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out all the carnage. In the pre-dawn hours when the prince crept back from his flights with the dragon, the road outside the father's castle was usually quiet, but not tonight. The terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle, and the prince attempted to slip through the crowd to close himself into his chambers. But some of the survivors saw him and pointed at him. "He was there," cried one woman. "I saw him on the back of a dragon," shouted another, and others nodded with their heads in agreement. Horrified, the prince saw his father, the king. He was in the courtyard holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face smeared the agony of his people as his eyes found the prince's eyes. The prince began to weep, brokenhearted, as he realized how much pain he had caused his father. He never wanted to see the dragon again, and the palace guards apprehended him as if he were a common thief, and they brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on the throne. And the people on every side started to cry out against the priest, "Banish him." And he recognized the voice. It was one of his older brothers. "Burn him alive," another voice shouted. As the king rose from the crowd, his throne, the crowd fell silent, in expectation that a sentence of death would be handed down. The prince, who could no longer look into his father's eyes, stared at the stones on the ground. "Take off your gloves and take off your tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading that his guilt would be uncovered before the kingdom. He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation, and the sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick, scaled skin and the ridge that had grown along his spine. The king walked towards his son. The prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck by his father. But instead, the father embraced him and wept as he held his son tightly. In shock and disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" the king asked. And the prince answered in despair, "Father, I've wished it many times, but there's no hope for me. Father, after all that I've done, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm half beast," sobbed the prince. But the father replied, "My blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped within your soul." And with his face buried in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd with these words, "The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and some to his violence. There will be mercy for all who wish to be free. Who else among you has ridden the dragon? Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" And the prince lifted his head to see someone emerging from the crowd, and to his amazement, he recognized an older brother who was known throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. And many others came, some weeping and others hanging their heads in shame. But the king embraced them all. Some of us here this morning may have been secretly riding the dragon, and your soul may have become grown over with scales and of sexual sins and the talons of lust that have kind of gripped your heart. The good news is, and the truth of God is, the dragon not only can be defeated, he has been defeated. And you've got to believe that truth. You know, in Revelation 12:9, God's word describes Satan as, you know what? The red dragon. And here's what it says. The dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent who leads the whole world astray. And then verse 11, it talks about how the dragon, Satan, was defeated. And it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And that's where all of our hope ultimately lies. The biggest lie that Satan would want you to believe is that you're caught up in something that there is no hope and no way out, and there's nothing you can do about it, but you have the blood of Jesus Christ, and he has the power to set you free and to defeat the dragon. So we want to pray together. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. And for some of you, we'll pray this morning that you'll receive that freedom and that release. And just give it unto God and ask him to forgive you of all of that and to be set free. Father, we thank you for the hope and the forgiveness that we have from the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb that sets us free from every sin, including all of our sexual sins. And Father, may we be set free today, may be others set free. And Father, it comes from a relationship with you, and loving you and loving your word and obeying your word. And Father, for those who may be hopeless, those who are caught up in guilt and shame by the evil one, Father, you set people free today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.